The worship team. We're going to go ahead and cut the kids on out for Kids Church. Thank you to everybody helping out in that ministry. If you'd like to be a part of that, please come see us. We would love to get you added to that. Great bunch of kids, as you can see. Hey, as the kids are heading out, grab your Bibles this morning. Oh my goodness, this is a couple of rough ones right here. Ooh, grab your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I would like to pick up our study of 1 Corinthians here at verse 16. And this morning, we're just going to consider two verses, verses 16 and 17. And in verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, and he asks them a very, very important question. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This morning, we return to this study of 1 Corinthians, and we're in a series right now that I've titled, An Open Letter to a Troubled Church. And here in verse 16, the Apostle Paul asks this question, and if you read ahead, you'll find he comes back to this again in chapter 6, asks the question again, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Here in chapter 3, he addresses one issue going on in the Corinthian church. In chapter 6, he's addressing a different issue, but both of them with the same question. Don't you know you're the dwelling place of God? Now, before we can really jump into the issues that Paul's dealing with here and the reason he's asking this question, we need to, I want to do a little bit of work this morning to help kind of prepare your minds for what Paul is telling them and what he's getting ready to tell them. And in order to fully appreciate this very powerful question that Paul's asking, we need to have a clear understanding of temple theology, all right? So I want to help you this morning develop and kind of build a good firm foundation, a good understanding of what the Bible has to say about the temple of God. So to do this, I want to give you a brief history of the temple in Scripture. We've went down this road before, so for some of you this is going to be review, and for some of you maybe you're hearing it for the first time. After we have reviewed the history, kind of a brief history of the temple, I want to look at what is the spiritual significance of this. And then we'll be prepared to come back to what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Let's start with a little temple talk. The temple did not start out as the temple. Matter of fact, let's go all the way back even before the temple, all the way back into the Garden of Eden. In the very beginning, Genesis 3 tells us that God would come down and actually walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Why would God do this? Why would God come down and just kind of hang out and dwell, hang out with Adam and Eve and talk to them? It was not because he was bored. God did this because he created us to be in relationship with him. In other words, God wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. We were created for that. Now, if you jump ahead 2,500 years after Adam and Eve in the garden, we find God entering into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And he gives them his laws. And one of the things he says in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, he says, "I will make my dwelling among you." And in verse 12, he says, "I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people." So again, God's telling them, "I'm coming into relationship with you. And I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people." As we move on into the storyline, when the Israelites were living and dwelling in the wilderness, waiting for God to take them into the promised land, they lived in tents. They were a very mobile people. They would set up camp, and they would tear down camp, and they'd move to another location and set up, and they lived in tents. And God said, "I'm going to have my own tent. I'm going to have a dwelling place where my Spirit will come down, and I will meet with man there." Not every man, only Moses. He said, "But I will meet with Moses, and Moses will go out and talk to the children of Israel." The tent was called the tent of meeting. Makes sense, right? That's where he would meet, at the tent, so it was the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting quickly became known as the tabernacle. I think I have a picture here. Yeah, right there. God gave the Israelites very clear instructions how to build this, right down to the very inch of this and inches of that, so many feet of this and so many feet of that. But right in the heart of the tabernacle was the temple area, or the big, thick covering that was considered the temple or the tabernacle. That's where the glory of God would dwell. The Shekinah glory would fill that place like a smoke or like a cloud. Now, folks, the word tabernacle comes from the Hebrew word mishkan, and it literally means to camp out, or to pitch your tent, or to dwell somewhere. So for those of you that love to go camping, and I know we have several travelers here, some of you have some really nice travel trailers and some tents, or maybe some of you just camp in tents. When you pull into your campsite, if you wanted to be really Hebrew-like, you could jump out and say, "We're going to tabernacle right here," because that's what it means. Tabernacle means to encamp, to pitch your tent, to dwell in one location. We're going to come back to that. Anytime Israel broke down their camp, anytime they moved locations, they would always break down the tabernacle. The priests would handle this. The tribe of Levi and the priests would break down, carry the tabernacle to the new location. They would put the tabernacle up first, and then each of the camps, the 12 tribes of Israel, would encamp around the tabernacle. And they had a specific location where each tribe would be located. And the point of all that was to serve as a daily reminder to the Israelites that their entire existence evolved around God and the worship of God. So God and the Ark of the Covenant, His presence, His tabernacle, was right there in the middle of all 12 of the tribes. When God led the Israelites into the Promised Land, He gave them a king. First it was King Saul, then King David, and eventually King David built a very nice, beautiful palace for himself, which is what kings did back then. And one day, King David said to one of the prophets named Nathan, he says, "Nathan, something's not right. I live in this beautiful home of cedar and stone. It's beautiful. It's this great, glorious palace. And the presence of God lives in a tent. That seems backwards to me." And Nathan said, "I agree with you, David. You should build God a house. Build Him a temple." Well, later that night, God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, "Go back and tell David not to do that. I'm going to have a house. I'm going to have a permanent structure, but David doesn't get to build it. His son Solomon will build it." And that brings us to the very first permanent structure, often referred to as Solomon's temple. Solomon built a permanent tabernacle, a permanent dwelling place, and he did so in the city called Jerusalem. From that point on, you never see the temple ever referred to as the tabernacle ever again. It was always the temple, or sometimes called the house of God, or the temple of God, or God's holy temple. The language changed because now it's a permanent structure. Now, folks, if you were to ask any ancient Israelite to tell you the most important place on the entire earth, you would get a clear, concise, and consistent answer. Every single Israelite would tell you the most important place on the earth is the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where our Creator, that's where God Himself meets with us, sinful man. It's the only place where the Shekinah glory and the radiance of God's glory could be enjoyed and witnessed. It was here at the temple where sacrifices were made, sin was forgiven, worship of God took place. That's why the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem attracted Israelite pilgrims for centuries and was a cornerstone of their covenant relationship with God. And I apologize, I think my phone just went off. I'm going to silence it right now. It did. I thought I had it on silence. For centuries, Israelites would travel for miles and miles and miles to go to the temple in Jerusalem. So it was the cornerstone of their covenant relationship with God. And folks, listen, that is why what happened in 586 BC is such a major issue. In 720 BC, Israel had fallen into deep sin, and God sent the prophets to warn them, and they wouldn't listen. And God said, "If you don't repent, if you don't turn, I'm going to bring judgment against you." And God did that. First, He brings this mighty nation, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians come against the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC, kill many of them, take many of them hostage and captive. In 586 BC, God raises up another army, the Babylonians, and they come against the southern kingdom of Israel. They kill many of them, take many of them into captivity. But among all the killing and all the captive and all the taking and all the looting and all the terrible things that happened, you want to know the most terrible thing that happened? In 586 BC, the Babylonians marched into Israel and absolutely destroyed the temple. They laid it to waste. It was nothing but rubble. Solomon's temple, that was beautiful and glorious, laid in a pile of rubbish for 70 years while the Israelites were in captivity. And then came the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I encourage you to go back and read it. And God moved upon the heart of the king to release some of the captives to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they started with the wall, and then the book of Nehemiah tells you how they started to build the wall around Jerusalem. Then they moved on to the temple structure, and they completed it. They rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't anything like the original. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that some of the old dogs who were children or maybe teenagers when the captivity happened, they saw this rebuilt temple and they actually wept. They were like, oh my goodness, this is nothing like the original temple. This pales in comparison. But it was what it was. That was the temple rebuilt. You could call it Ezra's temple or the second temple. The temple remained as it was all the way up until 20 years before the incarnation of Christ. So 20 years before Jesus is born, there's an evil king ruling over the Palestinian land named King Herod. And he's known as Herod the Great, but there was nothing great about Herod. He was an evil man, but he liked to make a name for himself. So he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in there and I'm going to remodel the Jewish temple. I'm going to restore the beauty and the splendor of Solomon's temple. I'm going to totally redo that thing. How long did it take Herod to do this? 46 years. Matter of fact, we know that because in John chapter 2, his attention is drawn away. Someone mentions the beauty and the splendor of the temple. And Jesus looks at everybody and he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And some of the Jews that were standing around heard it and they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? We'll come back to that. Herod's temple, as it was called, was the temple that was standing during our Lord's ministry. Now, folks, let me give you a bit of history that's not recorded in Scripture. Herod's temple, this beautiful rebuilt temple of Ezra, this remodeled temple, I mean, it was glorious, it was beautiful, it was spectacular. It was also destroyed. After all of your New Testament books were written, I believe personally, including Revelation, after all of the books of the New Testament was written, in 70 AD, the Romans rose up against the Jews and they marched against Jerusalem. They besieged the city. They overthrew the city. They killed many thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews, and they absolutely demolished the temple in Jerusalem again. I personally believe and interpret the book of Revelation to be primarily about that time. The temple in Jerusalem has never been rebuilt since it was destroyed in 70 AD. There's never been any more Jewish sacrifices since 70 AD. It has been laid to waste. So there you have a brief history of the temple. Now let's jump into the spiritual significance of all this. I would argue that one of the most important Bible passages that you have to keep in mind when you're working out your temple theology is found in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. John begins his Gospel there that says, in the beginning, just like Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then he says this about the Word in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You need to catch this, all right? It's easily missed. John is talking about the coming of Jesus. He calls Jesus the Word that was with God in the beginning, and then that Word took on flesh and he dwelt among us. The word dwelt here in John is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word mishkan. In other words, John is telling his readers, who would have understood this a lot better than we would have, when they heard John say, Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. You know what he's really saying? Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He is our new and true tabernacle. He is the temple of the living God. Everything, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, are all types and shadows that find their substance in the new and true temple. It all comes together like this. I've already told you, God desires to be with His people. He still desires that today. He accomplished this finally and fully in His Son. Man no longer goes to an earthly, man-built temple or building or location to see the glory of God. I hear this. This is going to be strong language. I hear this garbage all the time. I hear it. I hear it from preachers. I hear it from so-called prophets. I hear these people all the time talking about how they were in a certain location, or they went to some place in the land of Israel, or they went to some revival that was happening, and they saw this cloud or this glory cloud, or we walked in and we felt this heaviness on us, and it was the glory of God being revealed. And I say hogwash to all that. You know why? Here's why. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Verse 3, His Son who is the image. I'm sorry, His Son who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What the author of Hebrews wants you to know is, you want to know where you go to find the glory of God? You want to sense the Shekinah glory? You want to sense His glory and His power? Look to Jesus and nowhere else. That's where the power dwells. Not in any building or structure or land. There's no glory in that. We can go look at historical sites and we can say, oh, this is so cool. I was online last night looking at one of my bucket list things. I would love to do that Footsteps of Paul thing. They have this cruise you can do where you get off and you go visit all these cities that Paul visited. I would love to do that someday. It's super expensive, by the way. But either way, I want to do it. But here's what I will not do. I will not go to Corinth or Ephesus or any of those places and be like, oh, the glory of God dwells here. No, He doesn't. He dwells here. He dwells in Christ. That's where the glory of God dwells. Don't ever miss that. People have idolized buildings and structures for too long, and we've got to stop it. Paul's not the only one that preached this message. Acts chapter 6 tells us about a man named Stephen. I'm actually named after him. My name is even spelled the same way. My dad was so intrigued by the story of Stephen in the book of Acts that he decided he wanted one of his sons to be named after Stephen. So here I am. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. And he was going about doing great wonders and signs among all the people. So he's performing miracles and he's preaching the gospel. And it said some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. In other words, Stephen's going around preaching the gospel, doing great miracles, and you've got all these people coming around saying, we don't believe you. Why do you say this? Why do you say that? And if you've ever read Acts, you know what happens. Stephen gives kind of a long, detailed history of the nation of Israel. It's like this great sermon. He gets up and he preaches it. He begins with Abraham. He moves right through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the story of Joseph, how God brought the Israelites into Egypt and freed them through a man named Moses. Then Stephen says, our ancestors disobeyed Moses and God judged them for it. And then Stephen said something which I believe is the whole reason they murdered him right there on the spot. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's preaching here. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make. Verse 45. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was in the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. And then listen to verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Don't miss that. Stephen tells all of these Jewish people that the Spirit of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory is no longer at the temple. You can go to the temple all day long and you're not going to find Jesus there. That's what he's saying. The glory of God dwells in the Son of God. And that's the only place you're going to find the glory of God, in the Son. And Acts 7 tells us that the moment Stephen said that, you know what they did? They grabbed him, they drug him outside the city, and they beat him to death with big, heavy stones. Now, here's one last very important truth to help build your temple theology. Not only is Jesus our new and better and true temple, but through faith in Him, you become a temple too. Once you become joined to Christ by faith, you become a dwelling place. You become a little tabernacle. This whole room today is filled with little tabernacles. We are dwelling places of God. And folks, that brings us back to our opening text. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Don't you know you are tabernacles? You are dwelling places? Don't you know that because you've been joined to Christ and now you are a dwelling place of God's Spirit, don't you know His Spirit lives in you? Now, what made Paul remind them of this? You got to come back next week for the answer to that. And I pray that you will, because I want to close this morning with one more point before we get back to what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Here's what I want to leave you with. Solomon's temple was built and it was torn down. The second temple, Ezra's temple, and later kind of Herod's temple, it was built up and it was torn down. Jesus, the final true temple of God, was built up and it was torn down. That's what Jesus was getting at in that passage we've already read in John 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was talking about the temple of His body. What we need to take away, folks, is this. The crucifixion was the ultimate temple destruction. That's the ultimate temple destruction. And the resurrection was the ultimate temple rebuild. And the rebuilding of the temple made the building of all these temples possible. You can only be a dwelling place for God's Spirit because God's Son has made it so. That's good temple theology. And I pray when Paul says, "Do you not know that you are His temple? And that His Spirit dwells in you," I pray every one of you would boldly answer this morning, "You better believe I know it, and I'm thankful for it." And next week, I pray you'll come back and hear exactly why Paul said this to the Corinthians the way he did, because there's definitely a good reason behind it. There was a problem going on in the church, and they were living like they weren't temples. And Paul's saying, "Don't you know that you are?" That's for next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for the truth of Your Word. I thank You again, Lord, that Moses wrote of You often, that we can go back, Lord, to our Old Testament texts, and we can read and we can study as we should, and I pray that we always do it with our Jesus glasses firmly in place, that we understand everything written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets points to You. And this morning is exactly the same, no exception. This morning, Lord, as we come to the words of the Apostle Paul, correcting the Corinthians in their thinking, their acting, their behaving, reminding them that they are temples of God. May we leave here this morning remembering that, Lord, we are the dwelling place of your Spirit. You did not leave us alone to figure all of this out on our own, but Lord, your Spirit is alive and well in every believer. And I pray this morning, Lord, I'm not asking for more of the Spirit. I'm just asking that you would illuminate and make us more aware of the Spirit that's already there. And Lord, may every believer here this morning know and understand that allowing sin in our life, engaging in carnal worldly activities, Lord, it's going to diminish our ability to experience and enjoy the presence of your Spirit in our life. So help us, Lord, to bring everything we can under confession, under the blood, to repent of any sin. May your Holy Spirit convict us of that every day so that we can walk with you as you did with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. May we walk with you and enjoy your presence every day. And lastly, Lord, before we close in prayer, I pray that if there's anybody here that is not a temple of your Spirit does not dwell in them because they've never came to saving faith in Christ, I ask this morning that they would open their heart up to the King, that they would receive this message, that you sent your Son to die for them, to pay the penalty for their sin, that they can be buried with you in baptism and be resurrected to a new life in Christ this morning. They can experience a new birth this morning. As our heads are bowed, and before we have one final word of prayer, I just want to ask if there's anybody here and you say, Steve, I do not believe I am living a resurrected life. I do not believe I've been born again. I really do not believe in my heart that if I died today, heaven would be my eternal home. I just want to pray with you. Not asking you to come join me, not asking you to pray a sinner's prayer. I am asking you to confess your sin to the Lord, to acknowledge that you believe in the gospel, that you believe God raised Jesus from the dead. And the word says, if you believe this, you will be saved. I just want to know who I'm praying with this morning so I can follow up with you about baptism later. Is there anyone that would quickly slip up their hand and say, Steve, that's me. Please pray with me this morning. I don't believe I've ever done that. Anyone, quickly. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Lord, what a glorious day you have made. This truly is the day that the Lord has made. We are glad. We rejoice in this day. We rejoice again with our brother and sister that have made this commitment to walk with you and serve you. Lord, I thank both believers, and I thank you so much for their obedience in this water baptism. And I pray that you just let your face shine upon them and all that they do. And may we as a church, their church family, continue to love and support them on their journey of faith. And Father, I pray that as we leave here today, you would help us to walk out of here and live lives like people who are possessed by the Spirit of God, because we are. You have taken possession of our heart and of our lives, and the enemy can have no possession there. So I pray that we walk in this truth, that we walk in the light as you're in the light. Help us confess sin quickly when it enters into our life, and trust that you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we ask for it. We love you. We praise you. Thank you again for this church family. Father, continue to do great things in each one of their hearts. We love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you, folks. Have a wonderful afternoon.
Calvary.